also redemption or a redeeming work there that will alter the circumstances of people's lives by choice, and will come as a direct derivative of having entered into kingdom reality. And the further they get into kingdom reality, the less inclined they will be to live by certain mores of culture or standards or vices or ideas that perhaps they've been introduced to. I told you that Jesus taught it and did it, that the message isn't complete. The word isn't complete without the works, and that he both communicated as well as illustrated the kingdom. And that one of the difficulties the larger society has today is that the church properly has focused so much on being conservators of truth. That's a valid thing to do. The difficulty is that in so doing, they've forgotten to be distributors of truth, livers of truth. And I referred to James' admonition of being doers of the word. Furthermore, I said that the church, down through history, has had various champions of this that have lived this out in very practical and powerful ways that has altered society around them as they preached this gospel and established churches and established witnesses and programs and forays, if you will, into darkness and redeemed people from darkness into light. And so, in my opinion, we that live today, we didn't invent this gospel. We didn't invent this truth. I had a letter not too long ago where someone was explaining to me how a particular truth that he, this was a friend, by the way, a particular truth that he was encouraging people to believe was something that the Lord had saved for this last days. And then he started referred to a number of people like Martin Luther and just a long list of folks that have had prominence in the body of Christ in the past, and how they one man discovered modern missions, and another man discovered, in Martin's case, of faith, and another man discovered this, and he said that, and we too have done that. And so I wrote him back and I said, the difficulty with my understanding of what you alluded to is that they didn't discover new truth. They uncovered old truth. Martin didn't write Romans 5:1, nor did William Carey write the book of Acts concerning missions, nor a number of different people he referenced. I said, all they did was uncover something that had somehow been obscured, I'll use that term, by the practices and the attitudes of various brothers and sisters that have gone ahead of us. And I really don't, I've been exposed now to the charismatic renewal, mostly in the mainline church, but occasionally Pentecostal. And I don't know how many times, but maybe 300 times now I've heard somebody prophesy a new thing coming. And the first three or four times I heard it, I thought, oh, that's very interesting. But then it was jarring to me. I had difficulty. And the next 297 times I heard it, I thought, haven't they read Hebrews? A new thing came. And that new thing was a new person, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as I know the scripture, there's no new thing coming in the church age. In the church age, it came. Jesus established it. And so anything I teach is old stuff. I don't have, somebody every now and then don't say, you have anything new for us tonight? I'll say, no, everything I have is at least 2,000 years old. And some older than that. And so that may be a different paradigm. It may be a different way of looking at things than you've had. And if it is, forgive me. But I really don't think after Jesus there was anything left to say. And he not only is the high water mark of Christian reality, but he's the plumb line and the standard by which we must measure everything that we do in this day, even as others before us have done the same thing. So when I think about social justice with a little bit of Jesus isn't valid to me. Jesus has got to be the center of it. His teaching, his personality, if you will, his character, his model, who he was and what he did, what he said and what he did. And so, seeking justice and expressing true social concern, in my opinion, are options. Rather, they are marks of true biblical discipleship. But the question might come, how are we to go about seeking social justice? And boy, there's a lot of answers out there. And this is where I might get myself in trouble, because I might pick one of yours and not discard it or discredit it, but maybe ask a question or two about it. And that isn't to say, again, that I feel like I've come here to sort out the body of Christ. I was invited to a vineyard meeting by a vineyard pastor to teach what I thought were going to be primarily vineyard people, so I felt very safe to, since I are the boss, communicating. I only became aware in the last few days that this was much broader than just vineyard people. But as I understand, it's still Christian people, and we do believe in the Bible. And so I don't think we can be too far off, right? Okay. I've said to you that we live in a time between Christ's first and second coming, a time of great patience and suffering on God and his people's part. The song that I assume was one of David's about come, Lord. We have the admonishment or the teaching of Scripture of come soon, Lord Jesus. And I don't think any of us here haven't longed for the appearance, for the coming of Jesus. And in one sense, that not only happens at a given time and place culminating, but it happens in the process of coming. Many of you, if not all of you, could identify with the idea of the Lord coming. The Lord, not in a totally different or obscure way from the Scripture, but coming in the sense that he revealed himself to you by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and drew you to him, and you were converted. And then, if you're like everybody else I've ever talked to, you go through highs and lows. You go through times of immediate, endearing, sympathetic, close response, and times in which you're not so close, and times in which he is not so dear, and you let your eye or something wander, and you get involved in this or that, and then if you're like me, you have to come back and say, oh God, oh God, oh God. By the way, you might want to write that down. That's worked for me for years. Please forgive me, Lord. I've gotten distracted. I've allowed myself to get over here, and I want to be there with you. And so, in one respect, there's nothing wrong with any of us or anybody that a little more Jesus wouldn't help. And so, calling out to the Lord and drawing, you know, asking him to draw near ought to be the preoccupation of the Christian community. In this time between the times, the already and the not yet, as George Lattice called it, a period in which the kingdom of God, God's rule, is present, but it's present in an evil world. This is depicted in Matthew 13, 36 and 43. And Satan still reigns in this world as prince of this world. Jesus tells us this in John 14:30, and then a form of it is communicated in Ephesians 2:2. In this period of time, we are there and not there. We are provisioned and not provisioned. It's almost an intermittent kingdom, because there's a war going on. There's a fight going on, a battle between darkness and light. And even as the children of light, from time to time, we lose heart, we lose energy, we lose focus, we are distracted. We're drawn away into something, enticed, sometimes by our own, even as James says, stuff. And sometimes by something that the enemy has provided. But during this time, Jesus instructed us, as I said last night, to occupy until he comes, as disciples, to separate socially or politically, in effect, from non-Christians. We are not to be of the world. We're not to be take on the agenda of society. We're to take on the agenda of our King and Master and Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And yet all these things get merged. We say the right thing and then wrap it in a wrapping that doesn't fit. And if you're to grow as a Christian, if you're to think through issues, and by the way, this is the bad news, you do have to think. I know we don't like to, but you do have to think. And we have to sort out. It's kind of like eating fish. You got to throw out the bones. You have to sort out some things. They'll come your way and they'll sound right, but yet there's something around it, there's something in it, there's something of it that doesn't serve you well. It doesn't nurture you. It doesn't sound congruent with the truth of Scripture. And so all I'm saying by bringing that up is that there are many approaches to working out social justice. And what I'm going to present ultimately is the one that I'm the most comfortable with. If it turns out that you're not the most comfortable with that, that's okay. We didn't charge you to get in here anyway. So there. I guess you did have to register though, didn't you? And all I'm saying by that is that this is the best thinking I've done on the subject, and it's what I'm trying to lead the Vineyard in, and it remains to be seen how many Vineyard people really embrace my ideas in this particular area. So in this time between the times, this time in which we're in this world and not of this world, this time in which there is a satanic element, a resistance, if you will, to the will of God, we're to work out our daily lives with an awareness that God has called us, Jesus Christ has called us, to separate socially and politically from non-Christians. And yet you say, well, can I cooperate with non-Christians? I think so. But that's not the same as identifying. That's not the same as joining up. That's not the same as you know, an explicit or implicit contract with darkness. And again, you have to reason that through. And yet Jesus said some odd things. Have you noticed that in the New Testament? Like, love your enemies. I remember the first time I read that, I thought, was this really a human being that said this? I mean, they're my enemies. I'm supposed to love them? I liked the part when he said, pour coals on their head, you know, and so doing you pour coals on their head. Because I thought that was like, ah. Yeah. In the final analysis, it comes alive. I like David better. Kick their teeth out, Lord. Huh? Then I realized he didn't get to go into the temple because of some of that kind of stuff. David's one of my heroes. Except coming from the South as I did, a man ain't supposed to cry. And sometimes I would be reading Psalms and I just couldn't even look at it. Because he would just open himself up. He'd bare his soul. And I had sort of genderized that. And I thought, that's very feminine, you know, to do that. Of course, that's the culture I came from. We chewed tobacco and spit all the time. And scratched in places that we shouldn't do publicly. That stretch you a little bit? I'm talking about my culture. Which, by the way, I elected at 12 years old to leave. I was the first in any generation to go to high school and college and do graduate work and learn how to read and write productively. Most of the guys stopped at shotguns and alcohol and beating each other up. Jesus admonished us to look after the welfare of others. He said, in effect, to put others ahead of ourselves and to be more concerned for others than for ourselves. And that doesn't sound very human, does it? Does that sound like anybody you know? Well, me either. And yet, that's what he called us to be and do. In fact, he said, do it to people who have been evil to you. Now again, I think that's a rather high standard and rather stringent and difficult to work out. I found by and large one of the most difficult for me though is this whole issue of unity. How do you live in unity with people that do weird things? Like the Vineyard does. How do you I've struggled with that. How do I interact properly? How do I navigate through these shoals? There's, on the one hand, enemies, and on the other hand, friends, and then there are friends that do enemy type of things, and then enemies that do friend type of things, and they all love Jesus, and I might be put in heaven next door to them. So what am I going to do? I got to work this out in a practical way. Furthermore, he told us to pray for God's kingdom will on earth, even as it is in heaven. Now, ideologically, I love that. What a great idea. Everybody, but I always picture people walking around in groves with white robes on and their hands like this. But to do this and still work out among them and still, you know, all the things that we're exposed to on a daily basis. How do you do that? You know, this week you'll hear from Jackie and John, I suppose, but I know that you'll hear from Jackie and you'll hear about their work among addicts. And there was a period of time, there was a place there in Hong Kong, where Jackie, as a young teenage girl, went into. And it was dark in every respect. And addicts and people dying in the agony of drug use and abuse. And yet God said, love them. God brought a little girl halfway around the world to love them. And I would imagine that she went in there frightened, ready to jump if anybody said boo, and I suspect a few did. That's her story. But put yourself in that. I mean, most of us are not being challenged to go into a place that is that overtly hostile to the things that we're into. We're having difficulty talking to the guy at the next machine, or the one that's got the other shovel, or the gal that lives next door, or the people at the school. Just communicating, and they're not, you know, threatening you with a weapon. And yet it's all the same stuff. Being Christian in a non-Christian world. How do we work that out? He told us to wait for God to separate believers from non-believers. You know, he gave us parables like the wheat and the tares and the goats and the sheep and this image of a day of judgment that was to come and things would be. But until then, the goats would roam among the sheep and the tares would grow up in the wheat. And you have difficulty knowing the difference. You can't sort that out easily, can you? I know I've labeled people tares that weren't. And so has the church throughout history from time to time. Many references, for instance, in Matthew 5:38-48 and Matthew 6:10, Matthew 26:51-54, Luke 3:15-17, Romans 12:20, Philippians 2:4, Revelations 5:1-40. Deal with this idea that we're to coexist in a world full of darkness. How do you work that out? How do you do that? How do you walk to school or send your children off to school knowing full well it's dangerous for them to be down there? And people who want to sell them drugs or the people who want to shoot them. How do you live with that? How do you sort that out? What decisions do you make? What practical decisions do you make as a Christian parent? As someone interested in the well-being, the safety of your children at the same time, knowing that Jesus predicted this kind of reality. He said that in the latter days, things like this would be going on. One of the things that used to puzzle me, but now has become all too clear, is this business of nationalism. It says in one text that nation will rise against nation. You think the Lord saw Bosnia coming? You think he saw the various bloodbaths in Africa? You think he saw the problems in Cambodia in the fields? The thousands of perhaps million people or more that were killed? Many of which were Christian, by the way. You think he saw what was coming in mainland China? You think he saw what's going on in the early stages here in Canada? Where people are exalting their culture, their language, their background, and speaking in pejorative, negative ways about the culture around them. Well, on the one hand, as long as that's carried forward in an orderly and democratic fashion, we can live with it. But what happens when it breaks through? What happens when it becomes the Serbs and the Croatians? Well, we've seen the last few years just a horrendous, horrendous depiction of this. And as I understand the scripture, and it's always unwise to say this means that, but at least we have a very clear depiction in scripture of a time like that before the coming of Jesus, with nation rising against nation. And I think that we're in the early stages of woes. I think that we're in the early period where this kind of thing will go on. The dilemma we face is simple. If we are not to establish a Christian state, you know, go over here and establish our own thing, a little hothouse where we're all together, but we're to live among them. How do we do this? Well, it's simple. We are to be light in darkness. We're to be salt where there is none. Yeah, but what if somebody bites me? What if somebody snuffs my candle? Well, they say martyrdom is one of the greatest gifts in the scripture, but it's not something anybody volunteers for. How many of you want to be martyred? And yet, in this century, more people have been martyred than in all the combined centuries before this. In this day of enlightenment, this day of refrigeration and electricity, we have more violence, more ugliness than we've ever had. And isn't that what Isaiah saw? Darkness, deep darkness. And in the midst of that, there are people that arise and shine. Many in the body of Christ believe the kingdom of God is not present now. Sometimes the ideas, theology, that will is so undergird a practice that you can be led, I think, astray. And one of those is the idea that the kingdom isn't now already and not yet, that the kingdom is to come at a later point. And they would argue that that in the present church age, there is no kingdom expression. They believe in a future millennium when the kingdom will be established on earth. And this has led to a sort of fatalism in which they conclude from their view of the kingdom that all attempts to establish justice in this age is like polishing brass on a sinking ship. It doesn't do any good to do that and do that and do that and do that, because after all, it's all going to hell anyway. It's all going to burn. So let's just wait for the rapture and we'll be taken away, and that's got to be soon because things can't get much worse, can they? They reason. And it's not illogical, starting with the assumption that the kingdom isn't expressed now. It's not an assumption I hold, but it's one that many in the body of Christ do. Furthermore, there's a tendency among Christians, some Christians, to superimpose what I would call a matrix of the kingdom of God in every area of human endeavor. This is widespread in the United States. I don't know about Canada. But they would include politics. And the assumption here is that since our forefathers in America came in an expression of freedom and religion, and therefore the standards of our belief and practices were much altered from where we are now, the optimum thing is for us to take over politics. And we can legislate the hearts of men. And we can establish the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have heaven now. If we can just get out the vote. If we can just organize in an effort to deal with this. Now, I'm depicting it in a somewhat pejorative way, but I'm trying to say it the way they say it. Because they believe it. And I've listened to it and had like a persuasion for a moment. So, wait a minute. What about the Bible? Jesus said he'd come to usher in the kingdom. He said, the kingdom is with you, the kingdom is upon you, the kingdom is near you, the kingdom is in you. And then demonstrated. So the kingdom was then and is now. And yet it's not what it's going to be. So George Ladd and Herman Ritterbos said it accurately. They said the kingdom is the already and the not yet. Many in the body of Christ conclude that this new society of the kingdom's rule will pave the way or usher in the kingdom of God, that Jesus will return if we can just get things right. We can get rid of abortion, we can get rid, and they've got a long list. And when we get everything legally right with the law enforcing it, then Jesus has to come. And again, that's not wrong to think that way. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Brian, tell him, it just doesn't work. You see, in my opinion, the greatest thinker that the church has ever had on this subject is Augustine. I talked about him last night from Hippo, and a theologian, a bishop. And I think that his watershed teaching on the city of God is key to understanding what we're reading in the papers now. What I saw on your news last night. And if I hadn't have had an understanding of what he taught, I could have been persuaded, or at least for the moment, persuaded to believe some things I really don't believe. Let me read what I've written here. He wrote many sermons and prayers on our responsibility for social justice, the most famous being a book called The City of God, written about 1,500 years ago. That sounds like God, doesn't it? That he would provision the church well before the time came. The only difficulty is, I dare say, none of you have a copy. Maybe one or two. This book explored the relationship between the city of God, which is his way of saying the kingdom of God, and the earthly city, which means the kingdoms of this world. You know, there's a king in this world. Jesus saw him. He said, here he comes. And he has nothing. I looked up that word, nothing. It means no thing in me. You see, one of the first concepts you have to come to grips with is that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan are diametrically opposed to each other. Hello? They're diametrically opposed to each other. They can't be integrated. They can't be compromised with. They can't be received. They can't have a little of this and a little of that. It's amazing to me how glad I've watched it over the years, how glad the new Christian is. Oh, I'm so thankful, tears and everything. I've been forgiven. I'm so thankful I'm on to heaven, on my way to heaven. And then shortly thereafter, I wish nobody knew it. It's like, if only the world would leave us alone. Because it's not popular to believe this book. Do you realize that? Now, earlier in the evening on Saturday night, you could listen to the Grand Ole Opry, and that was standard fare at our house. We'd listen to the Grand Ole Opry, and then everybody would go to bed, and I would sneak back downstairs and turn over two points, and I could get Kansas City. I'd listen to all the forerunners of rhythm and blues. And so I grew up having all that in my ear. My grandfather caught me one time. And sincerely, it was one of the worst beatings I ever had in my life, because I was listening to their music. I can say that before he died, he accepted Christ and asked forgiveness for that sin. And I thank God for that. That was before I was a Christian, by the way. And I never was able to get away from the fact that, as a non-Christian, that my grandpa had received Christ. And that was a big issue to him, because I had sort of held that against him. It was the only thing I had against him. As a young musician, pagan musician, my heroes were either black or Jewish. Everybody that I thought was wonderful was one or the other. And that was a problem for my family when I was traveling with them and when I was working with them. What are you doing? And they had a lot of pejorative language. What are you doing with those people? Well, it's how I make a living. It's who does it? Who does it well? Who does it the best? But then when my grandfather received Christ, he repented of that, and the family struggled with that because these prejudices were deeply embedded in our family. But I had, as I said earlier, sort of left the family when I was 12. I had just observed a couple of my uncles fighting on the front lawn on Thanksgiving. One didn't appreciate the other's truck enough. And so there they are with their white shirts on, all bloody, beating the feathers out of each other. Because that's what they did for recreation. And I can remember standing there looking at it at 12 years old thinking, no, I'm out of here. I am not going to do that. And so that's why I applied myself to music and to studies and went on through school. And for years, until I became a Christian, didn't even understand how fortuitous that decision was. And I didn't know that part of the repugnance I felt was an impulse from God. And I used to struggle in guilt because I felt like I had judged my family. That's a whole other story. And so you need to understand that these things are not foreign to any of us. They're not foreign to me. And I loved it later on after I became a Christian when I read what the Quakers had done for the blacks. And I thought, that's wonderful. Oh, by the way, my grandpa, after receiving Christ, he had a series of strokes, and it took him about 4 years to die. And at one point, my mother, who was responsive to Christ, but not yet a Christian at that time, was in the room. They didn't keep him at a hospital. They kept him at the house. And she was in the room, and my grandpa had been in some sort of state. They couldn't wake him up or anything. All of a sudden, he came to, and he had this big smile on his face, and he called her sister. And she said, Dad, what are you smiling about? And he said, oh, sister, and the tears were running down his face. He said, I've just been in glory. And he said, in heaven, they're singing songs of praise to Jesus. And she didn't know what to do with that. She'd never heard. I mean, she'd heard religious language before, but she'd never heard her father talk like that. Now, he hadn't been able to move. Because of the strokes, he'd been paralyzed. He hadn't been able to move for over a year. Lying there in bed, all of a sudden, he sat up and put out his arms. He'd been talking about Jesus and said, and here he comes! And he was gone. Hello. Evidently, this forgiveness thing works. I got practical experience. You see, there are many perspectives out there, and there are some who are disobeying civil law, thinking that they're doing something like the Quakers did. And they may be, I don't know. But I know that one of the reasons why I kind of pulled back from a lot of Quaker thinking is that they, in the process of doing social justice, many had lost the Bible. And back in the 60s, they were dousing themselves with gasoline and burning themselves in public. I said, that doesn't sound like Christianity to me. Doesn't sound like Jesus. And so I didn't leave the movement, it wasn't moving much. I didn't leave my identity, but I did think, wait a minute, I got to think this through. And there were people that they were relating to who had a perspective. This perspective was Christians. The idea was Christians must live outside of earthly political powers that corrupt or corruptly exercise political power, and they do it by relinquishing the use of all power except Christ's self-sacrificing love. Now that, again, is a wonderful ideal. But it's not the idea of Scripture. Jesus said to be in the world and not of the world. They're saying pull back and establish yourself away. Or even better, if you have to stay, just ignore civil law. Now, there are those in the body of Christ today, there are those in the vineyard with a pro-life bent who have committed themselves to such exercises, Operation Rescue, and they believe that they're doing God's work. They're stopping the murder of infants, and who wouldn't agree to that? But in dialogue with them privately, I've said, but wait a minute, pagans have always murdered their children. What do you mean? And I would cite various examples, scripture and throughout history. Pagans have always murdered their children. They're just murdering them before they're born, that's all. It's what pagans do. They were offering them up to a god in those days also. The god now is a god of their own making. My body is mine. Therefore, I have the right to exercise authority over it. And if I choose not to have this child, who should tell me what to do with my unborn offspring? Anybody recognize this? It's widespread. And then, God bless us, the Christian community reacts to that. And in so doing, I think we're reactionary, to say the least, and perhaps ignoring great truths of Scripture. One of my favorite passages in Nehemiah is in the 6th chapter, and it's the occasion where Sanballat is trying to entice Nehemiah away from the work. The work's going well right at that point. And Nehemiah gets an invitation, an invite, if you will, to come over and argue a bit. And Nehemiah says, I'm too busy doing a good work. Why should I come over there and talk to you? Which totally defeated Sanballat. Because the whole name of the game was getting them in a fight, get them in an argument, get them embroiled, and then their view and my view, and we'll interact here, and we'll compromise. And Nehemiah, you won't finish the wall. Nehemiah says, hey, we're too busy doing a good work to do that. Now you say, well, why are you using an illustration like that? Because when a Christian breaks rank from the Lamb's War and the Lamb's Army and goes over, even as a Christian, enjoined to others to do something that perhaps is productive and perhaps is logical and congruent with society, but not contiguous with Scripture, they're absent without leave. You see, I'm too busy doing a good work to go do that good work. I'm too busy winning souls and planting churches and establishing a witness for the King and His kingdom. You say, well, are you for abortions? Oh, absolutely not. I'm dead set against it. Years ago, I at our church, as a pastor, I did a little series on this subject, and boy, I got some of the most angry letters I've ever gotten. Because I did. I upset some of the ideas of some of the folks. But out of that, and that was healed over a period of time, because I think I'm a wonderful person, and they discovered that. And I think that I can communicate rationally and objectively, and by and large, that works out pretty well when we do that. And in that milieu, a woman named Molly sitting there, and she's saying, well, then how do I work this out? We know the Bible forbids the idea of abortion, of killing, of being God and taking control over this thing. We know that. How do we work it out in a productive way? She prayed and agonized over it for several days and then got with a friend, and they said, why don't we go down to the high school and see if we can get some of these kids into some sort of forum and talk about this. The other one said, well, what do we call it? And Molly said basically, well, let's help them with the choice of what they do. There's at least two paths, our pastor says. There's two paths, at least. And one leads to the kingdom of God, and the other one leads to the kingdom of this world. And so these kids have to make a choice. So it became known as choices. At last count, over 40,000 young people had been through choices. It takes about 10 weeks. It's voluntary. It's before or after school. the lecturers come in and they basically present Judeo-Christian ethic as an option to sexual activity outside of marriage, an option to a number of things. And it's incredible. It's so well received that now the state of California has recognized it and is encouraging other states to adopt the same program. And so they're up to their elbows trying to find people that want to teach and that will give time to this ministry. And by the way, we do have a separation of church and state dynamic going on in our country. They separate it. And basically, by not doing it during school hours and not making anybody come except if they elect to come by their choice, they've avoided all of the rigmarole. And they also have voluntarily agreed not to present Christ in the context of the teaching. But they're very free to say, oh, and by the way, if you'd like to hear more about this, next Saturday or next Sunday, we're going to meet at the such and such church. Hundreds and hundreds of kids have come and had Christ presented to them as an alternative choice to the path that they've been in. Are you hearing me? Now, to me, that's much more proactive. That's much more productive than going out and trying to be the policeman of the world. Now, on the other hand, I understand that earnest Christians, in fact, if I remember correctly, the head of the Operation Rescue chapter belongs to our church. And so I'm not fighting with them over don't do this. I just think that we have choices to make. If we're to work out the kingdom of God, we ought to work it out in ways that are practically more contiguous with Scripture, in my opinion. Although certainly that Operation Rescue has taught Scripture in the defense of their position, I would just encourage you to look closely at the context of the text and see if that's what the Scripture is thinking about and talking about. And so all I'm saying by that is that I do believe that we are to be salt and light, and so therefore we must speak to issues of adultery or illicit behavior or sex outside of marriage or children unwanted and abandoned and or children aborted. And the list is long. We live in a society that's going downhill fast, right? So we must speak to these things. We must address these things. I would encourage you to think through for yourself. How can I do it with a good conscience? How can I do it in congruency, see, with the Word of God? Some people, faced with the same kind of choices, make at least two alternate decisions that I think are faulty. One is they become quietistic. This is the kind of behavior exhibited in Germany during the rise of the Nazi regime. Much of the church in Germany did not speak. There were a few, thank God, spokesmen that spoke out. Most of them died in concentration camps. In fact, I don't know of any really significant spokesmen that didn't. You say, well, then that's bad. Well, not so bad. They went to a great reward. You see, this life isn't about keeping it. I told you last night, it's the passage. Two, eternal life. It's not the game, it's the practice. It's not the play, it's the rehearsal. Why do we cling to keeping the practice? Oh, I can still remember when I was a high school kid and we played football. Nobody liked Monday. Everybody liked Friday night. Practice. I mean, putting that smelly old outfit on again. Didn't matter what they did to it over the weekend to try to clean it. It still didn't smell good. Put it on, practice all week and sweat like a dog, and then sometimes play and sometimes not get to play on Friday night. But we still liked the game because at least that had meaning. The rest of it didn't have meaning. And yet, reverse, we're putting all the meaning in the practice. Folks, it ain't about this life. When I came back from the long rehabilitation period after the cancer treatment, by the way, the Lord spoke to me, told me that I would go through He would heal me through medicine. Didn't say he would heal me permanently. I don't know whether I'll ever get cancer again or not. God has not spoken to me. Doctors say it could happen, but it's not likely at this point. But don't smoke. I quit, but it wasn't because they told me to. Nobody said don't cuss. I quit, but not because they told me to. I quit drinking also. I mean, there's a long list of things I just abandoned because having taken a good look at Jesus, I said, this is better than anything the world offers. I also left a position. I had, at that time, two albums in the top 10 in the nation. I was a writer, orchestrator, a producer. And I had worked a long time to get to that enviable place. I had several hit records with different groups, but now I had two albums in the top 10. Suddenly I was getting huge offers from various people to do it for us, that type of thing. But two lines in the scripture broke my heart. It's a story about the pearl of great price. And I can still remember reading that, and my lips started moving, and I began quaking inside with tears, and the sweat started pouring off my brow, and I stopped the guy that Home Bible Study. I stopped him, and I said, what does that mean? He said, well, what do you think it means? And I said, well, it sounds to me like if Jesus is the pearl, then it's worth everything. The pearl merchant liquidated all of his assets to buy that one pearl. I said, it sounds to me like it's worth everything and anything you have to pay to come to Jesus. He said, well, that's what I think. I said, well, I know this guy. He's a musician. He can't tie his shoes. He's never been up in the daylight for 10 years. And that was almost true. I said, he didn't know how to do anything. Do you mean that he might have to give up his career to come to Jesus? And he said, well, that's not for me to say. What do you think? And I knew I was a cooked goose. For about 5 or 6 days, I struggled against it. Well, nobody else. If you're a doctor, you don't have to give up docking to do this. If you got a job down at the shoe store, you don't have to quit selling shoes. Why do I have to quit writing and playing? I've prepared for this for 17 years. I'm very good at it. Why do I have to quit it? And it wasn't like the Lord says, now if you'll just come to me and give your career to me, I will give you a ministry. He didn't say that. I will give you notoriety and visibility. I will give you opportunity. I will give you books that will sell all over the world. I'll give you a movement to spawn. He didn't say any of that. He just said, if you'll give that up, you can have me. And at the end of the day, it was the best choice I ever made. But I made it under conviction, yes, but in the cold light of reality. I was volunteering to slit my throat. I knew it. Shortly after I made the decision, one of the groups I had became so visible that they were going to go on the first Beatles tour. And the phone rang and a guy called me up and said, hey, be in New York City, LaGuardia, I think, or Kennedy, on such and such a date. You're going to tour with the Beatles. You're going to be in the Ed Sullivan. They're going to be on the Ed Sullivan show. And you'll tour with the Beatles. And that's the hottest new group coming out of England. And it'll be really good for you guys. I said, well, what day is that? And he said, well, it's a Monday to such and such. And I said, I can't be there. And he said, why? And I said, well, because I go to Tuesday night Bible study. And he said, what? I said, well, I go Tuesday nights. I go to Bible study. I can't miss Bible study. I wasn't committed to church yet, you understand. I was just committed to Christ and to the Word of God. And I had become a Christian. I'd gone to church, but church was weird. Have you been to church? Church was weird. I didn't understand what was going on. I mean, the preacher talked for a long time, and when a preacher talks and people listen, they're both doing a job. So I got through with my job long before he got through with his job. I just didn't really understand what he was talking about because he talked in a vernacular and an idiom that I just couldn't relate to. But I liked him. I liked the light in his eyes. I liked the light in his face. I knew he was a kind man. I like that. I liked being around kind men. I've been around unkind men most of my life. So I liked that part. I just didn't know what was going on. So here the phone rings, and this guy's talking to me in the booker, and he's saying, be there. And I said, I can't do it. I'll send such and such. He was my assistant, and he would run the band and do the tour with him. And, well, why can't you do it? Well, because I go to Bible study on Tuesday. I can't miss Bible study. Well, what do they do at Bible study? Well, we read the Bible and eat cookies. And I remember he was silent on the other end of the phone. He said, then he finally said, you read the Bible and you eat cookies? And he said, man, don't you realize what I'm offering you? And it was a career. And I said, I know what you're offering, but I'm telling you, I can't get anywhere in the world what I'm getting on Tuesday night. And so I was nuts. I was absolutely nuts. Crazy over Jesus. Have been and still am. Not that you're not. I'm not trying to make a hero of myself. But Jesus is my portion. At the end of the day, it's not about the vineyard. It's not about visibility. It's not about opportunities to sit on stools and talk a long time to people. It's about what happens when we're praying and when we're talking and when we're fellowshipping together, and he communicates with me and tells me he does like me. I know that'll be hard for some of you to believe, but he does like me. It's hard for me to believe, but he does like me. In fact, he loves me, and I like that. And so some people in the difficulty, the quagmire of this dilemma, become quiet, and other people become socially active. And both things, I think, are extremes. And again, if you happen to fit into one of those, well, God bless you. It's just not productive for me. Now, Carl F. H. Henry, I don't know how many of you have ever read him or been exposed to him, but over the years, he has been a watershed type person for me. He said a lot of things that have helped me. And he holds a perspective, in a sense, more like this latter, but not exactly the same. It's nuances of difference. He says, our primary calling is to the spiritual and the supernatural life. I don't like supernatural because it's not a biblical term, but it is a cultural term. I'd rather use another term. If you'd see Carl, tell him. He'll laugh. Especially, he says, at the point of preaching the gospel. I like that. But he also believes Christians have a responsibility to preserve what is valuable in the present social order. Now, that's not wrong. It's good to maintain these values. But if you have to use means that take you beyond your own conscience, I think you're in trouble. And so it's a nuance. It's at the point of means that I draw a question point. Oh, I mean, in the church, there's all kinds of things. There are people that are pursuing this teacher and that teacher, and they're going to make a church like this, and they're going to make a church like that. And underneath that is because we have to be successful. We have to win souls. We have to build big ministries because that's what our culture requires for a successful leader. Now, nobody articulates that. I have a burden for cell church. I have a burden for seeker-sensitive church. I have a burden for this thing or that thing. They qualify it all and dress it in spiritual language. But look in at its essence. What else have they had a burden for in the last 10 years? What more burdens will come their way in the next 20? Something in there is in common. What is it? The desire for credibility. I can do it. I think that is not productive. At the end of the day, it's not about how big a church you have. It's not about how big a movement you've spawned. It's about those quiet and dark times in your life and calling out to Jesus and having a relationship with him. The highest points of my life have not been on stages, nor has it been in the public eye. The highest points is when the Lord has met me in a dark and depressing hour. And I'll God, you're wonderful, and I'm not. Thank you, Jesus, that you can love somebody like me. And so Dr. Henry is brilliant. He's helpful. And he's really saying essentially the truth. I just think he goes a little bit further than I would go. Yet this last view, it seems to me, is the most acceptable for Christians to take. There are things that we can't keep that we won't have to use means that our conscience won't allow. But at the end of the day, you have to walk in your conscience. And so when people in our church, when I was the pastor, would come to me and say, well, you know, should I join Operation Rescue, or should I do this, or should I do that? And I'd say, well, what do you think God wants you to do? And, well, I think he wants me to join. Then I said, what are you talking to me about? Well, I know you're not real excited about them. No, I am very excited about people living out their conscience before God. I just encourage you to take your thinking cap with you. I didn't have to turn my brain off to get my tongue to work. I know many think that. I love the gift of tongues. I love all the gifts of the Spirit. But I didn't have to quit thinking to speak in tongues. Although it is a mindless activity, if it's not anything you do. But any of you that do it, know that your mind can go anywhere while you're speaking in tongues. It's not something formed in your brain that comes out. My own reflection on this whole thing that I've been trying to present to you tonight leads me to some conclusions, and I want to address them. First of all, I think our mission is spiritual, not political, but it is social. I've said to you, you can't preach the good news and be the bad news. Oh, Jesus loves you, but we don't have any blankets. Jesus loves you, but we don't have any food. Jesus loves you, but we don't have any shelter. Jesus loves you, but you'll have to go over here to get your head straightened out, and you have to go down there to get your body sorted through, and you have to go over here to get the counseling you need, and you'll have to, and we become a referral station. No wonder Jesus loves you sounds so empty. No wonder Jesus loves you sounds so incomplete. It is incomplete. Now, I have nothing against the counseling community. We have a large number of folks in our church. We have a large number of medical people. We have, as far as I know, nearly every area of work reflected in the church. We have a lot of law keepers that are in our church. But at the end of the day, I might have to call the police, I might have to call the ambulance, I might have to go to the hospital, but I'm going to go with Jesus to the hospital or to the jail or to the whatever. And when I went through the 12-step program. I found out that I was an adult child of an alcoholic, and then I was a very angry person, and it was very, very helpful for me to take the material. In another setting, in another group, I already knew who my higher power was, but it still helped me to find out that I had some codependent practices in my life that were producing things I hated in my son, who was at that time addicted to drugs. I'm not saying there isn't help out there. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't embrace it and do it. We have 800 people come every Thursday night for just such programs, dealing with anger management and dealing with other kinds of socially debilitating practices, alcoholism and the whole gamut. We're not against that. We're for it. But we've incorporated it in a way that hasn't compromised our basic commitment to Christ first, to the Word of God first, to obedience to God first. And you heard me say yesterday, I've told the ones that are dealing with emotional problems and social disorder, you don't have to have children obey you to go down, that obey you to go down and package food and distribute it. You don't have to have your mind together. You may be taking Valium by the gallon, but you can go with us into the streets. And if nothing else, you can cry and pray, oh God, oh God, oh God, while we share the gospel. Are you hearing me? What I'm saying, folks, is that the church is not obsolete. The church is not redundant. The church is the body of Christ today. And the ministry of Jesus keeps on keeping on. And we can stand in and live in and draw our being from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our primary work or mission in this world is the work of redemption. But it's redemption not only of the soul, but of the body and the society also. One of the things that I love to read, and I've studied it in great detail, is the history of revival and the impact of redemption in the 17th century in England, and the change I mentioned last night, the Booths, and I can give you many other examples. But that society was turned upside down. I think the right side up, but they would have said upside down. Because Jesus was preached in every nook and cranny, in every corner, in every society. There was no place dark enough to stop those men and women from coming and presenting Christ. I'm not saying it was easy for them. Read their accounts. They were ridiculed. They were spat upon, thrown into latrines, to drown. What a cesspool. What a horrific concept. They did it one time to George Fox, who was a precursor in that area. Put him in a hole in the ground, removed the toilet and threw him in there, thinking he would drown. And it was evidently just deep enough to where he was like this. And so he started preaching. And he preached with such a loud voice that the sound of it went all over the village. And he preached for 2 days without stopping. Finally, the officials came and got him and drug him out to get rid of him. Because they didn't want it anymore. In the meantime, many people, he would say, were convinced. We would say were converted. So we've been called to a mission. We've been called to redeem a people for Jesus and His sake. And it's to be done here in these places. It's to be done in dark corners. It's to be done down the alleyways. It's to be done in the business community. And if we do that, and along the way, we're not just giving good news about eternity, but also say, you know, we got a little something for you now. There's a fellow named Tom. Yeah, in my opinion, he has a state-of-the-art church. He's a preacher. Evidently well-recognized by the larger community, because a few years ago, they gave him quite a large grant because of his impact on the poor community surrounding him. He thought, well, I can't take this money for our ministry because the Lord provides the money for our ministry. And this has come from a society. What'll I do with it? And so he prayed for a few days, and then he had the notion, you know, there's a river called the Rio Grande, and it's just, at that time of the year, it's just a trickle. It's like a little creek. So he went to there's cities on both sides. One's in Mexico and one's in Texas. And he went to the city fathers and said, I'd like to dam up the river for 3 days and have a celebration of unity. And evidently it was digestible because the city fathers issued the authority to do it. He got the tractors or whatever and land earth movers and made a huge dam and then invited all the people from Galveston to come, or excuse me, San Antonio, is it? Anyway, from Texas and from Mexico to come. And for 3 days, they whooped it up. They sang songs and passed out food and distributed blessings to one another. And he invited all the other preachers in town to come along and preach with him. And they just took turns preaching the gospel, calling people to repentance. At the end of the weekend, they'd had a number of altar calls. And there were, I don't know, a large percentage, I don't know what, but maybe 30-40% of the crowd had become converted over that 3 days. And then he said something that might jar you. He said, will all the Catholics come over here and will all the Protestants go over there? He is a Catholic priest. Father Thomas. And so then he said, will all the priests stand up? And they did. And he turned to the Catholics and said, there is your flock. Flock. There is your pastor. Will Protestants stand up? There is your pastor, and there is your flock. And they spent the rest of the day baptizing in the pool that they'd developed. And then the tractors moved in and undammed the river. Is that hot or what? Is that kingdom reality or what? I don't know. I'm sure he has doctrinal views that I couldn't accept. I'm sure there are things he teaches that I wouldn't be happy with. But I love him. I love his heart for the lost. I love his heart for the poor. I love his heart for the church. Don't you? I'm touched by that, moved by that. The deepest level of my being, I think he bought the pearl. Hello? God has called us to a kingdom way to do these things. And if we go without the king and the kingdom, we go undressed, we go disarmed, we go in something other than we are supposed to go. We go, in effect, ready to fight another battle and not the Lamb's war at all. The Bible is clear that our war is not of this world and that the weapons of our warfare are of a spiritual nature, Ephesians 6. We will not be effective at calling the world to peace and justice if we, the church, aren't living in peace and justice. If we are not purified and separated and prepared to live before the world. One of the difficulties, remember the taxi driver? Somebody had taken him through a catechism. He had been taught systematically, some truths that he thought were truths, and with no one to gainsay it, he just embraced it. The church is corrupt. The Bible is corrupt. You can't believe the church or the Bible because look at the things they do. Somebody had taken, he'd only been in the country 6 years. And yet somebody had indoctrinated him against the church. But down in his soul, he knew the truth, didn't he? They'll feed the hungry and minister to the poor, and they won't charge you for reading you the book. You see, we won't be effective in this world, in my opinion, until we operate in that kind of reality. We can't preach peace and justice and not practice peace and justice. People know the difference between the way what we think of the Baptists down the street and what they think of the Pentecostals and what the Pentecostals think of the Catholics and what the Catholics think of the... You say, well, wait a minute, there's doctrinal problems there. So? There have been in every era of the church. Now, on the one hand, you could say, well, isn't doctrine important? Yes, it is important. Yes, it is essential. But it's also essential to take on a practice that Jesus evidently could very productively take on. And the church, wherever it's grown, wherever it's impacted, evidently could live with people who have differences, who might baptize a little different way, that might, you know, do this, have communion a little different way. They might do a number of things. Most of the major disagreements throughout church history have been, in my mind, peripheral issues. You might have a different mind on that subject. You see, unity is not just a good idea, but it has to be a reality. Jesus Christ himself said that until they love one another, in effect, the world won't believe that the Father has sent me. And so that means I love you. I don't want to be, I'm not a Catholic. I don't want to be one. But I know Catholic brothers and sisters that love Jesus with all their heart. I'll tell you a quick story, and then that'll be it for tonight. Some time ago, I was asked to go to Poland by a Pentecostal. They represent a very minuscule portion of the church in Poland, but they're really the only viable Protestant entity. And I felt very strongly led to tell him I'll come, but I'll only come if you invite the Catholics to come. The guy actually gulped in front of me. You'll only come if I invite the Catholics? Yes, you have to invite the Catholics. I had a little wedge. The country was so impoverished, they couldn't afford the meeting. They wanted me to give $50,000 for the meeting. so that they could get people there, feed them, rent a facility, and do the meeting. So in effect, I had the control. I wasn't thinking that way, but that's what happened. And I said, I'll come and minister there, and I'll give you the money if the Lord gives it to me, and he did. But you have to invite Catholics. He took that so literally that when I got there, there were 500 people in a hotel area, 250 Catholics and 250 Pentecostals. Almost all pastors and or their wives or priests and a few nuns that were leaders. A couple of bishops on both sides of the system. And I felt strongly led to invite a Catholic brother, Ralph Martin. I don't know if you know him. He's one of the best Bible teachers around, to go with me. And it's not my habit to coach somebody that goes with me and tell them how to preach or what to preach. If they say something I can't live with, I talk to them later in private. Remember that, David. But it's not my job to deal with people in some humiliating public fashion that would, hurt them. So we're there and we're doing our thing, and I had no idea the history of the Pentecostals and the Catholics in Poland. I didn't know that prior to World War II, the Catholics were persecuting the Pentecostals. And they, being in power, would go to the authorities and say, those Pentecostals are doing illegal things, and people were arrested and actually tried and executed because Catholics stood up and said, this is going on. I didn't know that. I also didn't know that when the communist regime came in, the roles were reversed. The communists looked at the Catholic structure and said, oh, we got to break this thing. It can't have control over the people. 97% of the population are baptized Catholic. And so the communists said, well, we got to deal with this. And so they offered bribes to the Pentecostal leaders to tell them where the Catholic leaders were hanging out or hiding. And so there were literally times when priests hiding in a basement were gassed by communist workers. And so there'd been deep betrayal, deep hostility between these groups. And even worse, some of them knew who had betrayed them, because that sometimes was published during the different eras. Now it was all over. The communists were gone. And this American jerk says you got to meet together. So you've never seen a more stiff or wooden group. And I'm coming along and I'm teaching the kingdom and I'm an idiot and I don't know what's going on. I mean, I have no awareness. I'm so socially inept, I just don't have a clue there's a problem. Okay? I don't want you to know, and I don't know what's happening. So I'm teaching, and there are some favorable responses, and the people are polite, and it was nice. And I don't remember the exact sequence of things, but I know I taught first, the first morning or the first day, I don't remember. And then Ralph came along, and he's preaching, and he's talking about conversion to Christ. He says that you're not converted if the church baptizes. You're converted if you've come to Christ and confessed your sins. That's Catholic doctrine. Went down very well with the Catholics. He says, at one point, I couldn't believe it. I almost died when he said this. He's not a guy that raises his voice, but he was passionate. He said, I would rather see a nominal Catholic leave the Catholic Church and go become an ardent Christian in the Pentecostal Church and go to heaven rather than remaining a Catholic and go to hell forever. I thought, oh my goodness, they're going to kill us, Ralph. They're going to rise up. They're going to come across that little, there's no barrier. They're going to kill us. I'm going like, oh my God, I'm speaking in tongues, Oh God. That's what I'm doing. I'm sweating bullets. And a little man, not very big, 5'2" or so, in the front of the Catholics stands up. I didn't know he was a bishop. I didn't know he was a prominent bishop. I didn't know he was a close friend of the Pope's. I didn't know they'd grown up together. I didn't know that he carried the Pope's private phone number. I didn't know that they talked regularly. I knew none of that. This little guy stands up. and starts applauding. Applauding that! I'd rather a Catholic left the Catholic Church that was nominal and went to the Pentecostal Church and became an ardent Christian and went to heaven than remain a Catholic and go to hell forever. For a while, he was the only sound in the room was him. Then other Catholics began joining, standing up. The Pentecostals were just staring. They had been taught in their pulpits the Catholics would never embrace that kind of idea. Embrace Pentecostalism? Embrace the idea that you could be converted over there? Leave the Catholic Church? I mean, it was that kind of thing. All of a sudden, it broke. I don't mean to imply more than happened, but various and respected people from both camps started crossing the aisle, falling to their knees in some cases, embracing, "Oh, my brother, I've sinned against you. I'm the one that told the police about the such and such. I'm the one that signed the complaint. Forgive me. I have sinned against you and God." Of course, I didn't understand what they were doing. I could see repentance going on, but I couldn't understand Polish. It's amazing they can. But it was beautiful. And Ralph, he's standing up there and he's just waiting, looking around, you know, grinning. I'm thinking, he doesn't realize we almost got killed. But he knew full well what he was saying. So later we had, I don't know, whether the next morning or something, we had a meal together, and I said, "Ralph, that was wonderful last night, but did you know that that would happen?" He said, "Well, I just know it should happen." He said, "There's nothing in our doctrine that prohibited what I said. But there are ideas that are floating in the church." Remember, we're talking about 800 million people, and there are many different kinds of Catholics. And so there's ideas, and we got into Marianology, a lot of things. He said, "That's not dogma. That's the viewpoints of some of the church. But it's not something that the Pope would ascribe to. Although certainly he loves Mary. Don't you love the mother of Jesus?" And I said, "Yeah, I had written an article that was published in a Catholic magazine over my love for Mary. I don't know about you, but she turns me on." I mean, here's this priest, Zechariah. He's in the temple of God and startled because God shows up, or an angel does. Here's a little girl in a remote country area. And by the way, you know, in an agrarian culture, they know about conception. And so here's this angel that says, "Don't be afraid, Mary." You know why angels say don't be afraid? Because they're so stinking big, evidently. I've talked to several people that have said they've seen angels, and they all just start at 10 feet or so. I mean, if you see a sign, "Don't turn here" or "slow down," you probably ought to. And if they say, "Don't be afraid," there's probably a reason. And he says, "Don't be afraid." And then he said, "You found favor." And then he says this incredible thing. "The Holy Ghost will overshadow you." Now, she didn't get out a notebook and say, "Well, now, how's that done?" She said this incredible statement, "Be it done according to your word." Would to God we had more Marys today that stand in the provision of God, that take as absolute truth the word of God. That heart, I admire it. Oh, I'm not talking about the veneration. I'm sure she's a little embarrassed about some of the things that people say about her and to her. I was talking to one guy, and he said, "Oh, don't worry about them praying to Mary. She can't answer anyway." I said, "Don't say that publicly, okay?" But some people want to believe that she can, but she can't. Hello? She can't. But she was a specially chosen vessel. Received one of the single most greatest blessing a human being to be afforded. And frankly, I'm bothered by the fact that in reaction, negative reaction, to Catholic views, the Protestant church has somehow put her down a notch. That's wrong. It's good to love the earthly mother of Jesus. It's just wrong to try to make her into the Godhead. Okay? Now, Ralph knows that, and he's got six kids. He's a Catholic. Right? He is. Totally committed. Very reasonable, very rational. He does, every now and then, stretch me. He'll say things that I really don't, I do that. But boy, most of the time he stays right in the center of the Bible. I asked him one time, I said, how do you pick your subjects? And he said, well, some teachers kind of look everywhere, but he said, I find there's so much in the Bible to talk about, I don't really want to talk about anything else. And if you listen to 50 of his tapes, you'd find that that's what he talks about. He may couch it in language that's come from a Catholic tradition, but if you look at it at the end of the day, he's talking about the Bible, the truths of the Word of God. Now, I'm not touting him. I don't have any of his tapes out in the wing, but I'm saying, folks, wake up. God is moving today. There's things going on all over the world, including Canada and the United States, that are enviable. You know, back in the early part of this century, two revivals hit. One that's highly touted in Protestant circles, and that's the Welsh Revival, and it ought to be. More than 1 million converts in 18 months. That's hot. That's revival. But then it died. And it's said by church historians that 10 years later they could only find a small percentage of that million. So evidently it happened, it flared up, it burned, and I'm sure that there are reasonable ways to account for it. Keep in mind that the Anglican Church doesn't count people that way. They're a parish church and they have different systems. So it's very difficult to track who got what when. But the truth was, they did publish that, and I have the references if you need them. On the other hand, a year later, across the lake or the pond, as they say in England, a black man and a white man got together in Azusa Street. And the Spirit of God was poured out, and some people saw it as the last vomit of the devil, and other people labeled it even more horrendous language. And how can anything good come out of that? And these people are impoverished and they're meeting in a barn and on and on and on and on and on. Well, God bless them. That little group now numbers on the verge of 600 million people by the end of this century. Tongues talking, Bible believing, demons cast outing, witnessing, church planting people that love the Bible and love the Lord and are preparing to go to heaven. They've affected every nation on earth. Not all people in every nation, but every nation. They're everywhere. You understand that? They're everywhere. And they have affected us. Now, I'm not a Pentecostal. I don't, in any sense, identify with my roots in Azusa, but I looked at those guys and said, they got something I don't have. They got something going I got to get a part of. And big part of it is that they just get out and do it. At the end of the day, they preach and they teach and they heal and they feed and they start churches, and I like that. Do you? And folks, whatever your persuasion is, whatever group historic you've come from, don't overlook that. Don't overlook the fact that the Welsh Revival lasted 18 months and it was observably over. You can go into some of the big buildings built in those days and see 30 people sitting in a sanctuary for 1,600. Tabernacles mostly. I've been in them. I've been all over Wales. At the same time, a year later, the same spark and the same Holy Spirit hit another group and they almost captured the world. It's the fastest growing element of the church in the world today. Now, I'm a conservative evangelical by training and background, and I have sat in meetings and well-advised people have talked about the history of evangelism in the century and that were totally unaware of what I just told you. I won't name names. It wouldn't be fair to. But they've recounted the history of evangelism in the world and been totally oblivious to the fact that this has gone on. They don't know the story of Nicholas Bengu. How many of you know Nicholas Bengu? You're going to know him in heaven. A Zulu that was touched by the Pentecostal revival. That in his lifetime, not directly under him, but in his lifetime, half the Zulus, 3 million, in South Africa were converted. 22,000 pastors and evangelists released to minister. Thousands upon thousands of churches. People healed, people delivered, people saved, people empowered, people baptized, people commissioned to ministry. And that's to say nothing of the documented raising from the dead. Believe me, you'll know Nick in heaven. You'll recognize him right away. Some of us are going to be really surprised when we get there in that day. And I love the people that you love, conservatives. Somebody asked me one time, where did you learn this business about healing? Well, one thing is I read the Bible, but another thing, I read A.B. Simpson, A.J. Gordon. Should I go on? Moody. Do you understand that at the turn of the century, there was a daily healing meeting in Moody Memorial Church? And that it wasn't until Scofield came along that that was shut down? It was also daily giving out of food, care for the poor. Do you understand that Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of the Baptist movement out of England, also moved powerfully in healing and deliverance? He just didn't preach on it. Because he saw it as peripheral, not central. Now, I know that some people have camped in these areas and elevated them, and I think, in a sense, created a distorted picture. I don't think tongues is the end-all, the cure-all. It won't get rid of your warts. But it's a lovely gift of the Spirit. Very freeing. It's something I do all the time. I've even done it while I'm sitting up here talking to you. It's very precious to me. But it's nothing to camp out over. It's nothing to separate over. It's nothing to fight anybody about. You don't want to fight. I'll take all you can get. All I can get. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? We're polarized. We're paralyzed. We're almost unable to function. Oh, we can crowd into a building every now and then. But we have to experience a crowd. We're sure never going to experience it at church. Hello? I've been to the churches. I've been in over 3,000 facilities in North America. I know what's out there. I know it's the exception when a church gets large. The truth is, we're not doing it, folks. Walk around that, well, you can't at night, but in the daytime, walk around this neighborhood. Look at what's here. Look at the deadness in the eyes. Look at the tragedy in their faces. And we have the answer. But we've got to come out of our buildings and into reality. And we better do it together. Amen? Let's stand.